the epistle of the Apostle Paul to Titus. We come to this message, maintaining good works. Now you note that there is a heavy emphasis in Paul's epistle to Titus on good works. Here in verse 8, the passage begins, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man." Look at verse 14. "And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." The word used for good works here, the word good, is the same in this passage, but another word is used elsewhere in this epistle, which carries the idea of the quality of the thing being good. And the word used in this passage rather carries not only the quality, but it also appears good and it is beneficial. So this is a stronger word that is being used in verse 8 and in verse 14. And this word is also found in other parts of this epistle. If you look back at chapter 2 verse 7, you note that "in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." The same word for good is used there. And look at verse 14. We are told, "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Again, the same word is used for good to refer to the works that are done by those who believe. Remember that another word is used elsewhere. Take for example in chapter 1 verse 8, "be hospitable, a lover of what is good." So the word good there is slightly different, although it conveys the same idea that the thing or that is sin or done is intrinsically good. So that is not the word we are encountering, that we are considering. The word we are considering is heavier. It carries more than what is merely intrinsically good. It refers to the things being serviceable to us, being profitable for man. So this word is definitely a stronger word of the two used in the epistle to Titus. So we want to take note that there is a heavy emphasis on doing works that are helpful or beneficial to people. And from today's passage, we want to draw out the lesson that the true gospel must be proclaimed in order to produce lives that are fruitful in good works. So that then is the message which we want to draw out from today's passage. And today's passage divides itself naturally into two sections. In verse 9 to verse 11, we learned about profitable teaching as in contrast to teaching that is unprofitable. So in the first section, we have profitable and unprofitable teaching. What constitutes profitable teaching as in contrast to unprofitable teaching? Then we are going to consider after that verse 12 to verse 15, fruitful and unfruitful living. So let us come to the first section, profitable and unprofitable teaching, covering verse 9 to verse 11, out of which we draw out three main points. The first point is that the true gospel is good and profitable for all men. Look at verse 8 again. It refers us to the earlier passage. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly." What are these things? And look at the end of the passage. "These things are good and profitable to man." Sure, obviously the Apostle Paul is referring to what has just been said. And if you recall what we have studied last week, for those who have been here, you would know that we covered verse 1 to verse 7. And in verse 2, we learn of two basic things that we must do. Firstly, we must be submissive to the government that be, any lawful authority that fulfills God's general purpose of maintaining peace, punishing those who are wicked, and rewarding those who do good. So as long as that government fulfills this general purpose, then we would submit to that authority, whatever form that government may take, whether it's a totalitarian government, whether it is a capitalist democracy or whatever. We want to submit to the government that rule over us. We are not saying that the government is perfect. We know that the government is meant by people who are sinful and who are perverse and often very selfish and corrupt. We know that. We don't have to agree with the policies of that particular party that is ruling. But as long as that government fulfills the general purpose of maintaining peace and punishing those who do wrong, we want to submit to that government. We don't believe in revolution. We don't believe in overthrowing the government by force. And we do not want to speak ill of those in power. We don't have to agree with them. We are upset with various policies that they have formulated. We don't have to agree with every individual who are in positions of power. You have the freedom to express yourself. But let us remember that our words must reflect what we are. We are no more what we were in the past. We are no more like others around us. We are a people who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, show that you are different. Make sure you submit yourself to lawful authority and make sure that you live in peace with all men. Make sure that you maintain peace, you seek peace, you are peaceable. So these are the two things that we want to be different from others around us as far as the Christian's life is concerned. So the Christian life in society is marked by these characteristics. But how is it that we are able to do it? How is it that we are able to submit to the government that be? How is it that we are able to want peace, to seek peace, to live peaceably? We are able to do so only because we have experienced the power of the gospel in our life. And it is the power of the gospel that we are talking about here. And when we come to verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. It is a reference to the gospel, the true gospel, the gospel that leads to godly living, as in contrast to the false gospel, as in contrast to the false teaching propagated by false teachers at that time. The epistle began with Paul telling Titus to put a stop to those who preach wrong teaching. But instead, he was to preach the right teaching. And therefore, we draw the conclusion that in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. And towards the end of that verse, these things are good and profitable to man. We draw the conclusion that these things is a reference to the doctrines that make up the gospel. So we therefore have to refer back to the earlier verses and draw out those things that form the true gospel, that are profitable, that are good and profitable to all men. Whether you are believers or non-believers, these are good for us all. For non-believers, of course, they need to hear the gospel in order that their lives may be transformed. And for believers, we are different now because of the gospel. So what are those things that we have learned? So a few things we want to remind ourselves of. If you look at verse 4, you learn that salvation from God has come to us in Jesus Christ. That is what we have learned. So salvation is from God. It is not from us. It is not by our efforts, as we will see in a moment. And it is found in Christ, as you see it made clear at the end of that passage. Okay? So salvation from God has come to us in Jesus Christ, as is told us in verse 4. Then salvation is not by works, but by God's mercy, as you can see in verse 5. And verse 5 also teaches us a third thing, that salvation is effected by the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual life to us. The Spirit, by the hearing of God's word, the Spirit works in us, giving us new life. So let us read verse 4 and verse 5 again. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So how many points have we covered? Firstly, salvation from God has come to us in Jesus Christ. Secondly, salvation is not by works, but by God's mercy. Thirdly, salvation is effected or brought about by the Holy Spirit working in us, giving us spiritual life. Then fourthly, salvation involves forgiveness of our sins and adoption as God's children. Look at verse 6, we are told, whom he poured out as the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God justifies us, declaring us no more guilty, not because of any works we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Justification comes by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. You can be forgiven only by the mercy of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. We are not forgiven by any works of righteousness we have done. No. And not only the gospel brings us forgiveness for all our sins, but the gospel causes God to adopt us as his children so that we become heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. But all those who have come to faith in him are adopted by God as his children, so that we call out to God, Father, knowing that we have been received as his children. We share in all the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are now children, no more slaves. We are now accepted by our God. So these then are the points connected with the gospel. These things affirm constantly, remind the people constantly. Who says the gospel is meant only for non-believers? Believers must constantly hear the gospel so that they are reminded of the basics of the faith. What is the point of studying theology and pursuing this doctrine and that doctrine when you have forgotten the basic gospel? The gospel must be heard from different angles constantly. We must constantly affirm these things. And that is why believers must attend what is supposed to be a gospel service. Generally, on Sunday evenings, we preach a message that is directed more towards non-believers, helping them to come to see the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. But the sad thing is many believers think that they are beyond that. There is no need for them to hear the gospel anymore. After all, they know the gospel. They do not need to hear it. They are saved already. How mistaken you are if you think like that. That is why don't just come for the so-called teaching service in the morning. Do come for the evening service. And on top of that, think of what the Lord's Day means. Keeping the Lord's Day is not merely the activity of going to church once, and therefore you have kept the Lord's Day. It is the day that is to be kept holy. Therefore, we would want to begin the day with worship and end the day with worship and keep that day holy unto the Lord. We try to stop the activities of the other days and focus on worshipping our God and serving Him. Although the worship and the service to God may be done on other days. But remember that we stop one set of activities to focus on another set of activities. And this is how we are to look upon the Lord's Day. So how mistaken people are when they think that by attending a service they have fulfilled what is needed of them. They have kept the Lord's Day. Therefore they can live as they like after that. No. If you have a right understanding of what it means to keep the Lord's Day, you would want to begin the day with worship and you end the day with worship. Just as in the Old Testament days, there was the morning sacrifice and there was the evening sacrifice. So here we come to the concept of preaching the gospel, which is useful for all men, not just for non-believers, but for believers as well. And understand this, that when we are constantly reminded of what we were before and what we are now, our hearts will be warmed and our gratitude to God will well up. And however high you have flown in your theology studies, you will come to be brought low, to bow to God, to worship Him, to thank Him for the salvation He has given to such an unworthy sinner like you. And another effect of hearing the gospel preached constantly is that our hearts become burdened. Now that we have benefited from the gospel, now that we are saved, we are burdened about our father and our mother, our brothers and our sisters, our children, our nephews and nieces, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors. So many have yet to hear the gospel. And we know that the gospel alone will do them good. And how our hearts well up in burden and pray to God, 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 be merciful to my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters who are not yet saved. And this will cause you to regularly pray for their salvation. And this will spur you to want to bring the gospel to them and also to invite them to our gospel service. The gospel is meant for believers as well as non-believers. So we must come to see the importance of the gospel being proclaimed. It is good, it is profitable for to all men, to believers as well as to non-believers. This we want to affirm constantly. Otherwise, we will lose the vision for missions. We will lose the burden for souls. And worse still, we become too forgetful of where we have been saved from. We begin to think too highly of ourselves. We begin to think that we can fly already. We begin to talk theology, forgetting that the gospel is what has saved you, and you must proclaim the gospel to other people. So this then is the first point. The true gospel is good and profitable for all men. And the second point under this first section is that the true gospel will lead to good works. True faith in Christ will definitely issue in good works. We have covered this before, but we must constantly remind ourselves that if your faith in Christ is a living faith, a saving faith, a faith that actually saves you, then it will transform you. Faith is not just mere belief in your head. It is not just merely filling your head with doctrines. However correct those doctrines may be, if those doctrines do not transform your life, those doctrines are useless. Yes, useless. They are useless because they cause only your head to grow bigger and bigger. And imagine if a person with a head that is physically bigger than his body, you know he's disproportionate. You know that that person is not normal. You know that when he walks, he will totter, and his two little legs will be too small to carry his big and heavy head. See? And we don't have to think of it physically, we think of it spiritually. That is what you are like when your head is full of doctrines. Yes, correct doctrine. You have studied history, you have studied doctrine, you have studied apologetics, you have studied various branches of theology. Your head is full of right doctrine. You have listened to the internet and all the websites, all the great preachers. You have listened. You have listened so much. You know so much. But spiritually, you are like the person whose head is so big. And you are an imbalanced person. Your little legs cannot carry you well. You are tottering all the time. That is why you are clumsy. That is why people get unhappy every time they interact with you, every time they hold a conversation with you. They find you not a very edifying person to interact with. That's why you have very few friends. That's why you're unable to get on well with even Christian people. Very sad indeed. The reason is because your head has grown too big. Remember that doctrine must transform your life. And always Christians have been talking about the gap between what we know and what we do. But is that an excuse that there should be that gap? Our gap should become smaller and smaller. Yes, we do acknowledge that often what we know is far more than what we do. We have to learn first and allow the things we learn to gradually filter into us so that we begin to act just like food taken into the body needs time to be ingested, to be digested, to be absorbed into the body, to make us healthy and strong. Yes, it takes time, but let us don't give the excuse that there is always a gap between what we know and what we do. Then if you know about it, then what are you going to do about it? Do something about it. Narrow that gap. Allow what you know to transform your life. Allow God to transform you by what you know. And as you are transformed, you come to realize, like it or not, good works will flow out of your life. Remember what James says in chapter 2 of his epistle. In verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have good works, is dead. Yes, dead. In other words, that faith is useless. It is dead. Look at verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So if there is true faith, we expect to see a transformed life. A transformed life. Which one of us here, which one now, which one have dead faith? All these years claiming yourself to be a Christian. For how long have you been a Christian? For how many years? See, what have you done for the Lord? Is there transformation is in your life? In character? In your devotion to God? And in your service to Him? Yes, look at your character first. Has there been change in you? Has there been change? At any time now, we might be called home to meet with our God. Are you ready? Are you more ready each week to live in heaven, which is a holy place, a pure place, a place where sin does not defile? Are we more ready? See, our character, is it being changed? Is it being transformed by the Spirit? And our devotion to God, is our heart drawn closer to God? Is there a reverence for God? A desire to draw nearer to Him? And our service to Him? How have we lived as believers, professing believers, but how have we lived? More for ourselves, perhaps, feathering our own nests, seeking promotion, having a better life, giving better education to our children. Wow, how noble you are as a father, as a husband. Wait a moment. Even all these legitimate things, if not handed over to God, will amount to nothing. We must remember our life must be geared towards kingdom, the kingdom of God. It must be geared towards the service of God. How many years are passing by, friends? How many years, and you are allowing your life to remain the same, with no change? You're hearing this again and again. The word of God comes to you again and again. And yet, there has been no change. Something is very wrong with your faith that you profess to have. Remember that faith without works is dead. It is dead. It is not a saving faith. We must be very careful about our works. There must be works. We know full well that salvation is not by our works. But works must be seen in those who have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The two words to be noted here is to be careful and to maintain good works. To be careful means that you take note, you're serious about it. If in the past you'd read about good works, you heard about good works, but you have not done anything about it, then it's time that you take note, because we are told there to be careful to maintain good works. He could have said, the apostle could have said, that he should maintain good works, and that will be sufficient. But let us not be superficial in our study of God's word. Remember that there is that word there, to be careful before we are told to maintain good works. That means you take note, be serious. If in the past you have overlooked this, it is time that you take note of this and focus on this matter. And then, of course, the word to maintain. To maintain is a slightly different word as used in Ephesians 4 about maintaining the unity in the bond of peace. If you check out the original, you'd see a different word is used. But the point being made here is to be involved. To rule, as it were. Actually, the word is used for to rule over the church. Elders rule over the church. In other words, you are the one who execute, you are the one who carry out the authority of office. And the same word is being used here with regard to good works. That means you are involved. You are not just an observer. You are not just merely assessing how well others are doing. You yourself are involved. You must be involved. That is what is meant. So these two words brings us to the realization that the life that is truly transformed by the gospel, the life that has been worked upon by the Holy Spirit, will be an outward looking life. You are no more looking inward at yourself and how good you are compared with others, and you will not be just thinking of your own personal comfort and convenience, but you are always looking out towards the need of others, how you may benefit others, how you may be used by God to benefit others. You're always thinking of the Church of Jesus Christ, how well it is faring, and you're thinking of how you may contribute in some small ways towards the extension of the kingdom of God. Now, is that in you? Those who have true faith, we can be sure there is this attitude of outward lookingness, the desire for the good of others. And the more you are like that, the better you will be used by God. God is pleased with His children who are not selfish, who are not self-centered. God is pleased with those who are selfless, who are self-sacrificing, who deny themselves. Often it is that it is our right to have certain things, our right to do certain things, but we forego those rights for the greater good of God's kingdom, for the good of other people. If you want to be effective in gospel work, you have to really give of yourself. You can't just proclaim the gospel, however beautifully, however complete a gospel you proclaim to the hearers, but you don't care for the person, you're not going to be effective. You are not going to be effective in gospel outreach. That is why good works must accompany gospel preaching. We don't put it in reverse order. It is always the gospel we want to proclaim, knowing that it is what will ultimately do people good. But we know that gospel preaching must be accompanied by gospel good works. But the point here is about our person. Our person. We'll come more to talk about gospel work in a moment. But in this section, we are talking about our persons as affected by teaching. What constitutes profitable teaching? The true gospel will lead to good works. For sure, we expect that, and we expect it in others as well as in ourselves. Then the third point under this section is that the true gospel must not be allowed to be confused with the false. All too often, false teaching is being propagated, and people quote the scriptures. People even quote verses to support what they are saying. But look at those verses. Are they quoted correctly or partially and distorted? So don't just be taken in by people who quote, whoa, what book and at what chapter, what verse. Check out those verses. And often you will discover that false teaching only quote those verses, but they quote those verses out of context or wrongly or in a distorted manner. Remember how Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ by quoting scriptures in Matthew chapter 4? The Lord quoted scriptures correctly in proper context back at the devil. See? Therefore, don't be taken in. And the particular teachers encountered in Crete at that time were those who used the Bible of those days, the Old Testament. And from verse 9, we come to realize that they were focusing on genealogies and the law of God. Put in other words, they were too interested in their pedigree. Oh, I'm from this tribe, I'm from this part of the nation of Israel. And who were their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers? And whether they were connected with King David, or were they connected with Aaron, Moses? They took pride in talking about genealogies.
and all the intricacies of genealogies were brought out. And you can imagine arguments over just the slightest difference between them. And there was this big debate going on. And as you listen more and more, you come to realize I'm wasting my time here. See, I'm wasting my time because we are talking only about genealogies, the intricacies of this line of descent and that line of descent. Then the other things was that they were talking about the law of God. And this is obvious that the people were zealous for the law of God, but in the wrong way. The Jews were to develop that to such an extent. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had already been confronted by these hypocrites, the Pharisees, who quoted the law of God, but interpreted the law in their own way and multiplying that the law of God with rules of their own making, creating such a burden upon the people, such that those who followed these religious teachers were really burdened by so many do's and don'ts. So this we must do, what we must fast for how many days, and then this we must do, we must pray how many times a day, this we must do, that we must do. Wow! If you were a Jew at that time in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, you really would be burdened. You would know that you have no freedom. You're confined within that system, which is really burdensome upon you. And as we speak these things, you can think of those that the equivalent in our society today. How many are burdened with do's and don'ts? They become so legalistic. They're such hypocrites. They'll tell people not to do this and not to do that, failing to see the basic principles, such as being merciful, such as being compassionate. They have forgotten all this. Values such as justice, values such as being merciful to those less fortunate, they have forgotten all this. See? And furthermore, they multiplied this by becoming a system of its own, which was basically legalism. You have to rely on what you do and what you don't do in order for God to accept you. So you are basically relying on your own righteousness. Earlier we have learned that the true gospel is, as mentioned in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. See, it is not by our effort that we are saved. But these false teachers were going around propagating a system of do's and don'ts, relying on yourself, producing righteousness so that God will be more likely to accept you. The apostle clearly rejects this. So he gives this instruction: the true gospel must never be allowed to be confused with the false ones. So what are you to do then, Titus? What are you to teach the people in Crete to do? And what are we to learn from this passage concerning false teaching? Firstly, avoid such wrong teaching. Look at verse 9. Avoid foolish disputes. We want to avoid that. And often it is that we want to be a defender of the truth. And that is right. As we have learned already, the truth must be propagated positively and also negatively. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 9. The qualities of an elder in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So the word of God is to be used positively and negatively. Positively to exhort, to encourage, to build up the faith of the believers. But what about those who disagree, who contradict? Convict them by preaching the truth. The subsequent verses told us that Titus was commanded by Paul to rebuke this sharply because they were continuing with their false teaching. Rebuke them sharply and teach them the truth. The truth must be given. Yeah? So here we note that we are to avoid such occasions where we get involved in all the intricacies of arguments and disputes. While it is important to defend the truth, while it is important to expose errors, while it is important often to really show to people why a certain system is wrong, see,
you must be very careful not to be carried away by worthless activities. What may begin well might turn out to be a wastage of your time or your effort, or emotional energy. You're wasting time over people who have made up their minds. They do not want to listen. They continue to want to propagate falsehood. When you find that that is the case, then the second thing must be done. Discipline those who engage in causing division in the church by their false teaching. Yes, wrong teaching has the effect of dividing the church. Those who hold to the truth often are accused of being divisive, restricting the work of the Holy Spirit and so on. Pious words are used, but remember that it is those who come up with new teaching that are not in the Bible, a distorted version of the truth is being propagated. They are the ones who must be blamed for causing division. So we must make a stand. New teaching must be resisted. And here we are told, reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. If they are warped, they are twisted in their character. They are people who have made up their mind. They don't want to receive the truth. See? They really do not want to know the truth. However much you argue with them, it's useless. And they are sinning against God by resisting the truth. The truth is being presented to them, but they sin by not wanting to respond to the truth. And they are self-condemned by their attitude, by their behavior. They are self-condemned. Okay? And so what do we do? There are three steps of discipline being taught there. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So first admonition, second admonition, what do you do next? You reject the person. So there are three steps. And generally, Bible scholars are agreed that there are these three basic steps. First, there is what is called admonition in general. And it doesn't mean we admonish or warn or correct a person, just that one. The first step is this a step. It might involve many occasions. Okay? So there are three steps, but it does not mean that it is one occasion. So under the first step, there might be many occasions in which we interact with the person, correct the person, warn the person. And if the person refuses to listen, there is the second step in which we have to take action. We continue to interact with the person, to warn, to correct the person. The person refuses to listen. This second step involves suspending him from privileges and responsibilities. He is not a good representative of the church. He should not be standing at the door distributing hymns. He should not be teaching Sunday school. We will suspend him from responsibilities like that. He is not allowed to attend the Lord's Supper. He is being taken off all the privileges and responsibilities of membership. So we call that suspension. Then the third step is what is called excommunication, where the person is no more treated as a believer. All the indications are that he is an unbeliever. He professes belief. He claims he has served the Lord so much in different ways in times past, but he is now caught up in error, and all the attempts to restore him have failed, including the step of suspension. So what do we do? The next step is to cut him off the membership of the church. We just take him off the membership and declare he is no more part of the membership. He is no more a covenanted member of the church. And we must take that seriously, because he's like returned over to the world which is under the rule of Satan. He's being delivered to Satan, as it were. And Satan will do his worst. And if he is a true believer, God might use that to restore him before he dies. If there's a true repentance on his part, then his soul will be saved. But it is very dangerous to be delivered to Satan. When you are excommunicated, there is a spiritual dimension to be observed. And perhaps that is why there are people who fear to be involved in the life of the church. See, they just want the benefits. They just want to be known as Christians, but they don't want to be committed to the life of the church, because there are responsibilities and there are liabilities
There are privileges. The privileges they want, but the responsibilities and the liabilities they want to avoid. See? But understand, it is the teaching of Scripture that when you hear the gospel, when you are convicted of your sin, when you know that salvation is found in Christ alone, then respond. Respond by repentance, respond by faith in Christ. And if you have come to true faith in Christ, making up your mind to want to follow Him for the rest of your life, then consider baptism. And baptism involves membership. Consider membership in the local church, because it is this way that God has appointed for all who are true followers of Christ. Then we accept whatever responsibilities and liabilities, not just the privileges. God uses all this to keep us going in our lives. Yes, we are aware that many who are genuine believers, as far as we can tell, remember, we can be wrong, but as far as we can tell, you are true believers, but you have not been exposed to good teaching, right teaching on this matter in times past. Now that you are being exposed, you are coming to understand more and more. Do not reject this teaching. Do not resist it. Allow it to work in you. And when the time comes, and I hope it would not be too long, you will not be a mere professor of belief. Don't just profess belief, but rather act on it. Be integrated into the life of the church. And then we can together serve the Lord. Time really is too short. The opportunities are just passing us by. There's so much to be done. And we who have submitted to our Lord in His way to serve Him find ourselves so overwhelmed with the amount of work to be done. See, why not join us? Why not join God's people? Join God's people and be used by Him in His way. So here then is the third point. The gospel must not be allowed to be confused with the false. It means that the things to do is to avoid wrong teaching, to discipline those who are in error. Then we come to the second section. In the first section on profitable and unprofitable teaching, we have learned 3 points. First, the true gospel is good and profitable for all men. Second, the true gospel will lead to good works. And third, the true gospel must not be allowed to be confused with a false one. The second section, fruitful and unfruitful living, verse 12 to verse 15. Look at the lives of those who followed the truth. See how they live in those days. They are not perfect people. The churches are full of problems, as the case with Corinth. Full of problems. So we are not saying these are perfect people, but neither are we claiming we are perfect. But what we want to see is how the early church understood the teaching of God's word, how they have acted upon the commands of Christ. Take, for example, the Great Commission. We know that the Great Commission was given to the apostles, and the apostles understood that it was meant for the churches to be founded after that. And that is why today we appeal to the Great Commission as a commission for us for all time. It is a commission to the local church to plant other local churches. And it is something that is meant to be carried out for all time until Jesus Christ returns. We know that it is not merely winning souls for Christ. It means also gathering those souls that have been won for Christ into churches. And they function as churches, and as churches they in turn plant other churches. That is the teaching of the Great Commission. And you know very well, you have heard this often, there are 3 elements there. Don't just focus on one. And in the original Greek, there are 3 participles that break these 3 parts very clearly. First, it is going. It is not making disciples. It's not making, it's not discipling. It's going. The emphasis is on going. The attitude of going. Going to make disciples of all the nations. So that constitutes the first part. And often people focus only on winning souls, failing to see that that is only one of the 3 main parts. And secondly, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
And we know that baptism has a meaning, but it also has a purpose. The purpose is to integrate you into the life of the local church. And that is often missed out. Then we come to the third part, teaching. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now that can be carried out well, properly, only when you are already integrated into the life of the local church. See? And in that way, the Great Commission is carried out. A local church planting other local churches. When souls are won for Christ, they are gathered into local churches, constituted properly with elders appointed, and then they in turn plant other churches. Have we understood the Great Commission correctly? Look at the early church. Look at the apostles. How did they understand the Great Commission? Paul was based in the church in Antioch. Then he was sent out with others to plant churches, not merely to win souls for Christ. See? So we are correct after all, seeing Paul and the church in Antioch doing that. Now look at the church in Jerusalem. Peter used to travel with his wife. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. He's in the habit of bringing his wife on his missionary travels. He traveled to plant churches. We read of that in the book of Acts, how he was in Joppa when he was called upon by Cornelius' household. Why was he in Joppa? Why was he visiting those cities in Judea? It was because he was planting churches. Okay? Now, by the same principle, we want to see how the early church live out their Christian life. Look here, what lesson can we draw? Don't just look upon this as the closing part of the epistle. There are lessons for us to learn. And the first lesson is that fruitful living includes preaching and defending the gospel. Consider Artemas or Tychicus, who were going to be sent to replace Titus. Titus was placed there in Crete for a time. He had work to do. It was like an emergency situation. Paul had just been released from house arrest, Acts chapter 28. Now he traveled with his team of companions. He left Titus in Crete. Then he went to Ephesus and left Timothy in Ephesus. So this was an emergency situation. Things had to be put in order. So Titus was supposed to accompany Paul further to plant churches and to strengthen other churches. So Titus was not meant to be there permanently. And therefore Paul had to send one of the two men he mentioned to replace Titus. Titus was going to be used in other spheres of ministry. So there was this activity going on. Preachers being sent to do certain work. Preachers being transferred to do certain work. You see here the constant activity. Then another thing to note is this. There was Zenos and Apollos. Apollos we know much of in the book of Acts. Remember, he was a man mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. But he didn't have the quite accurate understanding of the gospel. So Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him the correct understanding. And therefore Apollos continued to preach mightily. And you see that he was active all those years. And here we see him mentioned, Apollos, a man mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. And with another man, also an expert in the Old Testament scriptures, Zenos. He was an expert in the law of God. He was sent with Apollos to help Titus in Crete. So these men were able to help Titus to teach these people. Titus was obviously placed as a pastor, if not permanent, at least temporarily. He was in church there. Paul placed him there as his representative. Titus has to ensure that all things were put right. But Titus was not alone. There were these false teachers arguing from the law of God, from the Old Testament. And there was Zenos and Apollos helping Titus in this work. How wonderful it is to see this cooperation and this men of one heart, one mind, one soul working, serving the Lord, using their gifts, their respective gifts, all with the aim of furthering the kingdom of God. Okay? So that is where we learn that fruitful living includes preaching
and defending the gospel. The gospel must go forth positively. It must be preached so that souls can be transformed. But along the way, there are difficulties. People who are clever but abuse their mind that God has given them, and they use their cleverness to come up with strange teaching, subtle teaching that not the ordinary Christians have difficulty in countering. So here were people sent in order to help Titus in this work. Okay. Then secondly, fruitful living includes meeting the material needs of others. If it is just merely teaching, then it contradicts what we have learned earlier. Faith in Christ alone saves you, not your works of righteousness. But that true faith that you have in Christ will transform your life such that good works are seen. Okay? And similarly, when we go forth to preach the gospel must be accompanied by good works. There are others who have erred by focusing on good works and thinking of the social needs, the community development, and they become people who just propagate what has been called the social gospel. They're thinking only of the physical welfare of the community. And that is wrong. We would not want to fall into that error. We do not want to preach the social gospel. We want to preach the true gospel. The true gospel consists of right doctrines. Doctrines that must be pressed home. Doctrines that must be made clear. We don't want to preach a truncated gospel. We do not want to preach a distorted gospel. We want to preach the full gospel. The gospel must be preached fully, because the gospel alone will transform lives. But in keeping with the idea that true faith must lead to good works, so also when we preach the gospel, it must be accompanied by good works. If we just merely preach the gospel when there are needs around and we don't meet those needs, how are we going to be well received by people? They would not want to hear us. They would not want to receive us at all. We fear very much people taking advantage of us, asking for money, asking for material help. We fear that. We don't want to produce rice Christians, where people profess faith only to get rice, to get other things from us. We do not want to fall into that error when doing works of mission. When doing mission work and outreach, we do not want to convey the wrong idea that we are here to give them things and gain some profession of faith. No, we do not want that. We want to preach the gospel, believing that the gospel alone will save lives. But let me say that along the way, there are genuine needs. We must be ready to meet those genuine needs as we are able. Otherwise, our preaching sounds hollow. It's hollow. It's without content. People find that it's hard to believe because it's not seen in your life. That is why good works must accompany gospel preaching. And it is always in that order. You don't do good works with the view of preaching the gospel. No, we preach the gospel and along the way do good works as we are able. And when we say as we are able, we mean definitely engaging in meeting needs. Because needs there always will be. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples: the poor you always have, but me you do not always have. We want to put our priority right. It is preaching Christ, Christ alone, that saves. See? But along the way, we must note that there will always be the poor, and to claim that there is no poor to help is really unbelievable. It cannot be believed. See, there will always be the poor, and therefore, as we bring the gospel to others, we want to do good works as we are able. Understanding that when we use the expression as we are able, it is a qualification about our ability. It is not about the needs around, the needs that always will be. Put in other words, there always will be good works for you to do. Will there be good works? As we preach the gospel, there should be. We must be involved.
in some good works, and especially urgent needs. Look at verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So being fruitful in our Christian life means meeting urgent needs. When disaster occurs, we should be ready to help. We say, but the need is so much. So many NGOs are involved. Why should we be competing with them? But do you not know that it is a fact? Christians have always been on the forefront of meeting such needs. You look at all the organizations that is well known through the world, the Red Cross and St. John's and all those that have been imitated by others, Red Crescent and others. But remember, there was Red Cross long before there was Red Crescent. And Red Cross was started by Christians, people who really have faith in Christ. Okay? Similarly, look at the disaster, the tsunami disaster of December 2004. Christians were on the forefront. They might not do things big. Their news might not be splashed on the mass media. But the fact remains, they were on the forefront of relief effort. So it is not how much we can do, but whether we are willing, we are ready to be involved. Needs there always will be. Currently, in Sri Lanka, there's flooding and it's affecting Christians. We will have to send some aid to them. Will there be contributions over on top of our normal contributions? There will be needs everywhere. We must be ready to meet urgent needs. Okay? And finally, fruitful living includes serving God out of a heart of love. Look at verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Even that teaches us something. Paul is not so concerned about running around full of activities all the time. No. While that is true, that he's running around, that there's much work to be done, but he never forgot the reason why he's doing that. It's because God's grace has been shown to us. And therefore, we want to love those who share the same faith. And brethren should be conveying greetings, and not just merely greetings, but along the way, positively encouraging one another. So here is the spirit by which those works were carried out. Good works carried out of the wrong motive is just simply unacceptable to our God. Let us believe that. Think of your son, your daughters, growing in their growing years. The mother says, son, can you please sweep the floor? The broom just fly everywhere. The dust is kicked up everywhere. I finished, mommy. See? Now while you come to examine, yes, you have swept. But in what spirit have you swept the floor? It's in an earthly spirit. You have not done it with a willing spirit. And that type of service is not acceptable. See, you want to do it, you must do it with your heart. And similarly, if we want to serve the Lord, serve with our heart. We claim to have melted, our hearts of stone have been turned into a heart of flesh. That's why we are responsive to God's word. That's why we are submitted to Him. But how is it that here and there we see unwillingness on the part of believers while they serve God? Perhaps God is speaking to certain individuals present here today. Is it you? Is it you? Let us not resist the work of God in us. See if there is any area in which we have been rebellious, we have been unhappy, we have been unwilling. We must come to see that there should be that love between believers as they together serve the Lord. Otherwise, our service is not acceptable. Oh, I can do it on myself. Now, this person is so slow, and that person is, wants to do his own things his own way. But wait, what about yourself? You have no need for anyone. You want to do things yourself, your own way. Let us be very careful. God intends us to work in cooperation with other believers. We truly need one another. In the local church, we are like the body of Christ with many parts, many members. The eye cannot say to the foot that you have no need of him. The foot cannot say, others are better, they have no need of me, therefore you withdraw. We don't want to be proud and look down on others.
We do not want to have a false humility where we leave others to do the work. In the church, we must operate as a living organism. And extending this further to the wider church of Jesus Christ, we must mutually encourage one another and help one another. Otherwise, all our service to God just sounds empty. We are not the only church that there is around. We are not the only true Christians that there are around. We really must show forth that we believe in the universal church of Jesus Christ. And as we are able, and especially when there is a disaster, when there are urgent needs, we must extend our good works to those other brethren. Okay? And amazingly, when we have the right attitude, God blesses us far beyond what we dare to ask or expect. Amazingly. Blessing comes to us in so many ways. And it is on hindsight that we can see God, the Sovereign One, being in control of all things. And as we submit to Him, you discover how we fit into His overall plan. Okay? So we draw to a close. We see that in this second section, fruitful and unfruitful living. Fruitful living includes preaching and defending the gospel. Secondly, fruitful living includes meeting the material needs of others. And thirdly, fruitful living includes serving God out of a heart of love for God and His people. Let us draw to a close. We have considered the two sections, profitable and unprofitable teaching. We have considered the second section, fruitful and unfruitful living. What we learn is connected with how we live. What we believe should affect how we behave. You cannot separate them. Those who despise doctrine are headed for disaster. See, we mustn't despise doctrine. We must have correct doctrine. But those who merely have correct doctrine are just living in their own castle. They don't realize, you know, how cut off they are, how mistaken they are. And if they are not careful, soon their doctrine will bring them disaster as well. Those whose heads grow big, whose body cannot carry the big head, the heavy head, they are bound for disaster. We don't want to go to extremes. We don't want to compromise. We want the biblical center. The Word of God is sufficient for all our needs. We must come back to the Word. And you come to realize that the Word focuses on the importance of doctrine, but doctrine that leads to a transformed life. That is what we want to be. So let us ask in closing this question. First of all, have you known Jesus Christ by knowing the true gospel? Or are you still relying on your works of righteousness? Understand, from all that we have learned from the epistle to Titus, that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. There is simply no other way. And the call of the gospel is for you to repent, to turn from relying on yourself, on your self-effort, on all the religious rituals and do's and don'ts. Turn from relying on yourself. Come to God. Plead for mercy from Him. And mercy is to be found in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners. You may be reconciled with the true God only through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, the life. No one really comes to the Father except through Him. You must come to Jesus Christ. Then the second closing application is, do you claim yourselves to have true faith? Now that you know that true faith will issue in good works, what is your life like? How has it been all this while? Is it so self-centered, so cut off from others, where you are so content that you are saved, but there's no burden for the good of others? No burden concerning the kingdom of God? See, you have been self-satisfied all this while that you know the true gospel, you are saved. But is that the faith that you have? And this is where the challenge comes to you again. Will you not come back to the basics and understand that the Great Commission is about the local church planting other local churches? When someone or others have come to you with the gospel,
going into all the nations, making disciples of all the nations, and you were one of those disciples made. Did you follow through and got baptized and became members of a church? Did you follow through and grow in the church and serve the Lord from the church? And as we close, we want to note, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are so few. As a church, we want to preach the gospel, and it will be accompanied by good works, because there are always good works to do. Come, join us. Come together. We serve the Lord. And may the Lord bless us all.